If you'd like to turn to that place now, just getting started in Acts 14. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude of Jews and Greeks believed. Cliff was talking this morning about far and near antecedents. So maybe I should just give a little quiz here. What is the antecedent of the pronoun they in chapter 14, verse 1? They went both together into the synagogues. Who? Paul and Barnabas. Okay. Does that qualify as a far antecedent, Cliff? Yeah. It's in a different chapter, right? Now, if it was in the same chapter, it wouldn't be too far away. But being as it's in a separate chapter, it's a long way away. Yeah. Yeah. And it's true. There's times when you have to figure it out when you're reading the Bible that yes, that's right. So who the they is? What is? Well, we see in the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas are going along. I guess maybe they chose to go along the major Roman highways of the time. They went to Antioch of Pisidia, which was kind of a center of Roman activity. Now they're coming to Iconium, which is a much larger city and a much more important city commercially and also militarily as far as the Romans were concerned. So from Pisidia and Antioch, they traveled east to Iconium, to a pretty influential city. And they stayed longer here than they did in any other place on their first missionary journey. They taught pretty much the same things that they had been teaching in Antioch, that we've studied so much of in chapter 13. The fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, using the Old Testament scriptures to show that Jesus Christ is Messiah. So through exposition of the Old Testament scriptures to get to the place where they can present the gospel to people. Now this is very effective teaching, as we've seen, very effective. And many Jews and Gentiles are accepting Jesus Christ as Savior in these ministries. So it's a wonderful thing to see this. And it's a wonderful thing anytime to see when the gospel goes out that men and women and young people accept Jesus Christ as Savior based on the gospel information given. Now, the converts that we see here in Iconium, especially, but it's true in many of the other cities as well, these converts laid a foundation for a gospel church or an evangelical church, a body of Christians. In Iconium here, there is quite a bit of historical reference to the church in Iconium, particularly in Roman Catholic writings. Of course, in the first few centuries, first, second, third centuries, historical references are sketchy, but they are available in sometimes in Catholic writings, sometimes in Greek Orthodox writings, and sometimes in actual secular history, you can read some things. So you have to scour through quite a number of different sources to try to glean anything about what happens to believers or Christians or what occurred in churches in these places at this time. We see that in the first century, that is, in the years when Paul and Barnabas were teaching, and up until the year 100, which would be the end of the first century, there was a church in Iconium. That is to say, there is mention of a church in Iconium apart from outside of the Bible, outside of the mention in the Bible. We know there was because, of course, the Bible says there was. There's mention for it. And there's a person named Sosipater who is said to be the bishop or the pastor of the church in the first century. And also a man named Tertius was called a pastor of the church. Now, in the Roman Catholic writings, they say that Sosipater and Tertius were both members of the 70 disciples of Christ that you read about in the Gospels, those who were sent out two by two to minister and to witness and to give the gospel out. Now, whether that's true, we have no way of knowing, we have no other corroboration of that fact, but it's interesting to think of the fact that as we read these chapters in Acts, we see that Paul and Barnabas were very careful to train people in the places that they went to, and they trained people, and then as we'll see later in chapter 14 here, as they return back through these same cities that they have visited, they take pains to set up and organize the churches, and they choose elders for the churches, and they get them organized so that there's some kind of Bible teaching center available. Communication, a person with communication gifts is set up, and they have, of course, that implies that they have to train these people. So as much as possible, they would have trained men to be the pastors and other people to exercise spiritual gifts. Mainly, they're training people in the very basic fundamentals of the Christian life as much as they could have known them without having the New Testament canon of Scripture available, and to communicate, to teach them how to communicate the gospel and to win other people to Christ. So it was very fundamental, very basic. And I'm sure that Paul and Barnabas would have wanted to keep it that way. In the 3rd century A.D., the farther we go along in history, the things become a little bit more reliable. But there were Celsus was the bishop of this church, a man named Celsus, and several synods were held in Iconium. That is, there were several, call them pastors' meetings. They held synods quite often in order to get everybody straight on doctrine, in order to try to come to some kind of unity of thinking about doctrine. There was a person named Novatus in those years, in the 3rd century, who was teaching some kind of error, and they held several gatherings of pastors and bishops in Iconium to deal with that error. That is, to figure out what the truth was and to let everybody know what the truth was so that they could go back to their congregations and teach the truth. In the same century, the 3rd century, Nicomedes was the bishop of Iconium, and he assisted at the council at Antioch. So there was a council at Antioch in Syria, and a bishop from Iconium went to that Antioch and assisted that council there. These are just bare mentions of people that came from or were in Iconium. And that council at Antioch was also dealing with another kind of heresy. So the history of the Christian congregation at Iconium continues throughout several centuries. Undoubtedly, the teaching ministry of Paul and Barnabas, which initially won people to Christ, was very instrumental in establishing the base, a baseline for this church. Now, it's also at Iconium, according to the Catholic writings, that there was a woman named Thecla, T-H-E-C-L-A, who wrote an epistle, or she wrote a document called the Acts of Thecla. And you can look this up somewhere and probably find them online someplace. This occurred in the latter part of the second century, so 170 or 180 A.D., something like that. The portion of the Acts of Thecla that are available seem not to be in the original form that she wrote them, but they could have a very early date, and possibly even as early as a date as Acts is, or Luke's Acts is. Generally, at least among some Christian scholars, and again I'll say Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox scholars, the Acts of Thecla are generally accepted as giving a substantially true story of part of Paul's ministry at Iconium. So it's interesting to read from that standpoint, although of course it's not scripture, but the historians say that what she wrote has some historical probability. And so we don't want to get any more certain about that. Some historical probability. Now, one of the details that's of interest in Thecla's Acts, and to me possibly the only detail of real interest, is her description of Paul's physical appearance, his personal appearance. That is the only source we have where anybody wrote down what they thought was Paul's personal appearance. And here's the quotation from Thecla's Acts. Bald. See, I like him already. Bow-legged. Texan, probably. Strongly built, small in stature. Large eyes and eyebrows that meet in the center. Longish nose. And then some subjective things. Full of grace. A person who, in personal appearance, seems to be full of grace. That's a good characteristic to covet right there. Sometimes looking like a man, sometimes having the face of an angel. So, you know, the people that would hear the teaching and would accept Christ as Savior would certainly, in their own minds, cast a rosy glow about somebody who brought the gospel information to them. How thankful people are that somebody brings the gospel information. How beautiful are the feet of them, as we sing sometimes. So there was a tremendous response in Iconium, and it was great. It's great to read about this, and it's great to see how in really hard circumstances a church gets established. You know, when we read about, we go back to think about the establishment of the church in Antioch of Syria. Recall from that previous chapter that there were evangelists of Greek origin who went to Antioch, and they gave the gospel there, and they had a great response. Possibly even thousands of people accepting Christ as Savior during the period of just a few years there. But there's no mention of persecution in the church at Antioch in Syria. And one of the things that I would think that should be attributed to is the fact that there are very few Jews in Antioch of Syria at that time. It was mostly Gentiles or Greeks who got saved. There possibly was not a very substantial or powerful or active Jewish community there. Whatever Jews might have been there may have been just as bothered about the gospel teaching and the teaching of Barnabas and Saul and all the rest of the prophets and teachers who taught there at Antioch over a period of many years. They might have been just as upset, however, apparently, or possibly, they didn't have the same clout as we see that these Jews had. And so, as we see in verse 2 here, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles in chapter 14, verse 2, and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. So you have at least, again, in Iconium, even though it's a larger city, possibly several times as large as Antioch, a community of Jews that have quite a bit of influence, quite a bit of say in the community, because they are able to persuade Gentiles to, in their mental attitudes, to hate the Christian community, and in particular to hate Paul and Barnabas. They made their minds evil affected against the brethren. That's what the King James says. Now, they weren't driven out of Iconium because of this, at least not immediately, because in verse 3, we see that they abode there a long time. They lived there a long time speaking boldly. And as probably it's estimated that Paul and Barnabas were in Iconium at least 6 months. And the estimation for their total missionary journey was something like three to four years, possibly, that they were on this first missionary journey. The word evil affected is from kakao, which means to embitter or to poison someone's mind against somebody. It's very easy to encourage mental attitude sins in people who are not thinking grace. Of course, unbelievers cannot think grace, and they don't think grace. But believers who can think grace, who are not in fellowship, and who are not growing in Christ, can also have their mental attitudes affected in a bad way for failure to think grace. I want to talk a little bit about the doctrine of not thinking grace. So we decide every day whether we're going to follow God's plan for our life or not. In fact, maybe we decide several times a day. But it's true that positive volition means making up your mind to do something. You have to decide to follow Christ. If you put it off and don't decide, that's the same as not deciding to do something. We do that all the time. We'd say, I think I'll go to the store today, right? Well, nothing's been decided yet. It's just a kind of a conjecture, so to speak, or an idea. It's not until a person actually gets in gear and decides to go to the store that he gets to the store. So that's a trivial application of it. But positive volition requires a decision. So each morning, or sometime each day, or sometime in one's life, at many times, a person has to decide whether to follow Christ. Am I going to study the Bible today? Have to decide that. Am I going to think grace today? Have to decide that. Am I going to grow in grace today? Those things have to be decided. And this is part of mental attitude. Well, the mental attitude of the growing, mature believer is that of thinking grace. So, in decisions great or small, every day we all express our dependence on the Lord. We either express dependence on the Lord, or we express a desire to be independent of God's action. And that's where sin really lies. Sin begins at the place where a person decides to be independent of God's direction. Now, a believer in Christ has access to God's perfect plan for his life. If you want to know, you hear people say, well, I wonder what God's plan for my life is, and quite often they mean, well, I wonder about some details of life. where am I going to work? Where am I going to live? What am I going to do about this problem? Who will I marry? Where will I go, etc.? What kind of career shall I follow? Many people think of God's plan as that, but the plan of God is in the Bible. And, of course, in the Bible, it doesn't talk about our details of life. It talks about what God has for us to think and what He has for us to do. And then the details of life will take care of themselves. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Details of life. And so that's the principle of Christian living and Christian growth. And so we have access to all of the details of life, all the things about positional truth, all the things about being in Christ and what the value and benefits of those are, how to be edified, how to grow in Christ. All the details for these things are in the Word. And so the plan of God has divine standards by which every situation can be measured and by which every decision can be judged. There are standards involved. Promises and blessings are available for people who want to order their life according to the patterns laid out in the Bible. So there is the key decision to be made on a daily basis by believers is whether I'm going to pour through, study, read, meditate upon the Word of God so that I will understand what God's plan is for me. Now, the person who is not positive to the plan of God or who puts this off or doesn't make a decision is only left with applying not God's standards, not divine viewpoint, but human standards to life situations. That is, a person who is not positive to the plan of God doesn't operate by divine standards, doesn't use divine viewpoint. So he becomes involved in a big series of mental attitude sin problems, all of which stemmed from the original decision to be independent of God. And so what happens is that person's life takes on the characteristics of someone who does not think grace. Here's a quotation. The grace of God is that characteristic of His, that is God's, which is an extension of His love for the human race and which causes Him to provide for every human need for time and eternity. The sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross was the work which made it possible for God to view every person as free from the guilt of sin and as an object of God's grace provisions. But it's possible to fail to order one's thinking according to grace, according to His provisions. And this kind of negative thinking or non-grace thinking takes on several aspects. For example, we read in the Scriptures about a spirit of pride or arrogance. This is a feeling that we have that's based on personal success or based on good training or education, based on some natural gift or ability. Sinful pride is an inner feeling of self-importance which does not take into account God's provision of every resource and quality which goes into one's human traits and capabilities. I remember a long time ago hearing somebody say, he said he was a self-made man, but I'm wondering what interrupted him. Well, when you think that you have achieved something, you don't think about all the things that went into that achievement that you had nothing to do with and you didn't provide, to say nothing about the air we breathe and the water we drink, and the fact that we live in America, for example, and have all the privileges and benefits of living in America, and you can think back perhaps to the associations that you've had or to the people who have provided things to you. Perhaps your parents have provided things to you that made it possible for you or me to have an education or to for our lives to take on a certain amount of direction. There were a lot of things that go into bringing us in a human aspect to a certain place in life. And to think that, for a person to think that they're self-made is really just very disingenuous. It is, it's not true. Well, none of us is self-made. And so a Christian is not self-made either. The Christian life is made by the intake of the Word of God and applied by the Holy Spirit and accepted by faith, and we grow thereby. And for one to think that they've achieved something apart from that process is really, it's too bad, but it's the fundamental pride. The person who's not thinking grace also has a great desire for human approbation and praise, a secret fondness for being noticed and recognized, a love of supremacy, things like that. Cliff was talking about that this morning, things like that. Self-will, the concept of a stubborn or unteachable nature or implacability. Now, we run into implacability with young children, a self-will, and that has to be dealt with in a gentle way, or perhaps more firmly, whatever the occasion calls for. Of course, short of actually physically harming the child. But self-will is there and you see it. Now, self-will doesn't leave a person just because they get older. You know, because when you find out as a child that your self-will, your desire to have your own way is just getting you into trouble, then you learn to put up a facade over that and to kind of hide it. Keep out of people's way, but you still have a disposition in the sin nature. There's a disposition to be argumentative or harsh or bitter on some people's parts. Some people who are self-willed are critical in the extreme. They're nitpickers. They mind the business of other people. They fail to recognize the rights and privacies of other people. They have a great focus inward on themselves. This also causes a sinful reaction to social pressure. So you have there, under this category, the sins of anger and impatience, touchiness, having a sensitive nature, resentment, retaliation when there's some disapproval or contradiction, someone's contradicting, you have a tendency to resent that and to retaliate against that. This area of sin generates jealousy, sour grapes, envy, bitterness, hatred, grudges, revenge tactics, and those sorts of things. And so every one of these areas of sin in the study of the doctrine of sin is very much worthwhile studying. It is not that every one of us has all of these areas of sin. We have areas of weakness and we have areas of strength in our sin nature. There are areas of strength and there are areas of weakness. And as also Cliff was talking about being able to discern or judge without being judgmental. Well, it's self-righteous to be judgmental because when a person is judgmental, they are self-righteously pointing the finger at another person saying that person's committing a sin that I, of course, would not consider doing myself. So that is a natural human tendency to think like that. Natural human tendency translates into sin nature. The sin nature provides those things to us in quite a bit of constantly. We're involved with that. And so the only antidote to that sort of thing and to this sort of thinking is the Word of God and constantly staying in the Word of God and growing in the Word of God so that we can recognize when these things come into our minds. We can recognize this mental attitude problem, recognize it as a sin, if we commit the sin, to confess it, But if we can recognize it before when the temptation comes, then it can be you can stop and not do it, and avoid getting out of fellowship. A negative disposition is another aspect, a peevishness or a fretful disposition. Somebody likes to be coaxed or honored. This is a dishonest and deceitful attitude. It's a disposition that tends towards discouragement and despondency. And people try to solve their problems by hysteria and tantrums and things like that. Tantrums. Oh, I can't remember. I'm trying to go back. Somebody in my past gave a study on how to recognize tantrums. Now, if a four-year-old has a tantrum, you can recognize it usually. Like the time down in the mall in San Antonio when I picked up my four-year-old grandchild and wanted to take him to some place he didn't want to go, which was any place I wanted to go. I wanted to take him back to his parents. And man, he was yelling and screaming and scratching on me and every which thing. Now he's 18 years old and a nice guy. But you can recognize the four-year-old tantrum. But again, as a person grows older, they learn to hide these things. And so with a preteen or with a teenager, the tantrum might just be a rolling of the eyes. When the parent says something to them, to turn away, to pout, to have a look of disgust, to roll the eyes, things like that. Those things, when you can recognize a tantrum on the part of your child who's still under your care, then you should deal with it. You can deal with it on the basis of Scripture. You can say something about recognition and obedience to authority, if that's the issue, or you can talk about thinking grace, if that's the issue, or whatever the issue is, you can deal with it if you recognize it. But just to know that the mental attitude sin produces in some people a dishonest and deceitful attitude and leads to various types of things like tantrums. Another condition is apathy. Apathy is generally the sin of indifference to doctrine and to the Word of God in general. Apathy includes indifference to the lost condition of believers or unbelievers and to the carnal condition of other believers. So that's just a few things about the doctrine of not thinking grace. And now we go back to Acts 14, chapter 2, and we see that the Jewish people stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Now, evil affected, as I said, is to embitter or to poison someone's mind. So the NAS says they embittered them against the brethren. And the NIV version says poisoned their minds against the brethren. So any one of these three translations is accurate. Whether to say they were evil affected might not be quite as clear to us in English as embittered them or poisoned their minds against the brethren. So that's what the Jews did. And what they did was they found minds that were not centered on the Word of God, who were not interested at all in the gospel or the Word of God, and they were able to influence them. Now verse 3. For a long time they, that would be Paul and Barnabas, spoke boldly in the Lord, who gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, the pronoun who, for a long time they spoke boldly in the Lord, who gave testimony unto the word of his grace. Was that a near or a far antecedent? very near. It was the Lord who gave testimony to the word of His grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. For a long time they spoke boldly. I mentioned that they were there possibly as long as 6 months. And so they would have had a good deal of time to see a church established and to see at least one or more men trained to be elders that they can appoint as elders in the church. Of course, the more success they have, the more persecution they can expect while they're staying in Iconium. They spoke boldly in the Lord, who gave testimony unto the word of His grace. And He gave the ability to create, to do miracles to the apostles, such as healing the sick or curing the lame, casting out demons. Miracles which were given to the apostles in those days in order to establish their credentials as apostles, to show that they have a divine commission to carry the gospel to the Gentiles, or to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. Here again, most of the population apparently was involved in some way with this Christian activity. Because it says the multitude of the city, just as in Antioch of Pisidia, the town they were in before, it talks about almost the whole city came the next Sabbath day to hear them preach the gospel. Some of them had positive volition and some of them had negative volition, but they came. They came to hear this. So it was at least a matter of great curiosity to people. Something different happening would be entertaining. You know, no UT football to watch that week or something. How's that going to turn out? Boy, it's got me worried. Here's the whole multitude of the city. And you're thinking, as you read this, there's a lot of people involved. If there were 30,000 people, I'm not saying all 30,000 people or even 20,000, but there were a lot of people who took one side or the other here. Part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. So a lot of big part of the population of Iconium was divided into these two great factions. That would have affected that would have an ongoing effect on the ministry of those elders who were appointed to lead those churches. Paul and Barnabas leave, they have appointed elders there. And now that church is pretty much on their own. You know, it's very, very long periods of time between the times that the apostles visited these churches, even if they ever did come back to visit there. A lot of places they only visited one time. Some they came back to. But that church, that fledgling church, led by someone who's just been trained, has got to exist in this type of an environment, in a community environment like this, with people, part of them holding with the Jews and part of them with the apostles. Paul and Barnabas had to leave, but the persecution didn't stop for the believers. No, the Jews would have kept it stirred up all the time. This is the first time in the book of Acts that Paul and Barnabas are called apostles. Before this, the word apostles was restricted to the 12. And you see that in chapter 1 that Matthias, who was chosen by lot, was named one of the 12 apostles. But now Paul and Barnabas are included as being called apostles. And as I say, I have on the table here a page on the doctrine of apostleship if you'd like to pick that up. Verse 5, and when there was an assault made both by the Gentiles and also by the Jews and their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, verse 6, they were aware of it and fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, unto the region that lies round about. So they heard about this plot, an assault by the Gentiles. Now, the word assault is from the Greek word orme, which means a violent attempt or an assault. The NIV says there was a plot afoot. Now, I was looking in to see if the translation, when did the translation of the NIV take place? And I haven't found this yet. I haven't looked for it yet, I should say. But I was wondering if they weren't influenced by Arthur Conan Doyle, perhaps. There was a plot afoot. Well, there was a plot. Yes, there was a plot. The Jews pulled people together. They convinced people to have mental attitude sins against the apostles. They stirred up the Gentiles. So there was obviously a plot there. The problem with this phrase, however, is there's nothing in the Greek about a plot. It's true there was a plot. But it's not the translation of orme is not there was a plot afoot. So once again, you have the translators of the NIV inserting an idea that is not in the original. Probably in an attempt to make the story more interesting or to make it clear that there was a plot there. But that kind of thing belongs in exposition, not in translation. So all of you who are learning how to translate, keep that in mind. There was an assault by the Gentiles, a violent attempt to use them despitefully. And this brings up an interesting word in Greek. To use them despitefully. Now, this, to use them despitefully comes from the Greek word hubridzo. Hubridzo. We get the English word hubris from this. And since hubris is used quite often by people today, you hear it from news commentators, you read it in newspapers and places like that, magazines. It's interesting to look at the word. In Greek, hubridzo means to expose or to bring into contempt or to reproach with harsh language, to accuse of sedition. What they wanted to do was accuse Paul and Barnabas. What the Jews wanted to do was accuse Paul and Barnabas of sedition or of blasphemy. Thus, by being able to accuse them, to bring them into contempt, to accuse them, to expose them. They wanted to stone them to death for blasphemy. When you see in some of these places that they threw stones at Peter, Paul and Barnabas, and in Lystra they actually stoned Paul to the point where they thought he was dead. That stoning is taking place because the Jews think that anyone who is guilty of blasphemy ought to be stoned to death. So that's what this plot is about. Now, as we know, Paul and Barnabas left Iconium before there was any stoning. But there was this attempt to use them. Now, let me make a few comments about the word hubris. I remember where that is. This is a term used in modern English to indicate overweening pride or self-confidence or arrogance. This hubris, this hubridzo, is an active thought process, and as we see, an active physical process, which has started with the mental attitude sin of not thinking grace on the part of non-believers, not being able to think grace, living in a cosmos diabolicus, and thinking only cosmos thoughts, thinking only the thoughts of Satan and of his doctrines. Now, in ancient Greece, hubris referred to actions which, intentionally or not, shamed and humiliated the victim, and frequently the perpetrator as well of some crime, the victim or a perpetrator. It was more evident in public and private actions of the powerful and the rich people. That is, it was powerful and rich people who were more guilty of hubris or this expression of arrogance or pride. The word was also used to describe actions of those who challenged the gods or their laws, especially in the Greek tragedy. And so looking at the Tufts Education site on their Greek site there, the Perseus Project, where they have all of the Greek works lined up, you can run sort of a concordance search on words like this. And certainly in the Greek tragedy, the word hubris or hubridzo shows up fairly often. But hubris or hubridzo is used to describe actions of those who challenge the gods or the laws of the gods, resulting in the protagonist's downfall. That is, the hero of the story, his downfall is caused by the actions of people who challenge the gods. It was also a legal term in Greece, and it was considered a crime in classical Athens. It was considered the greatest sin in the Greek world, hubridzo, hubris. And this was so because it wasn't only a proof of excessive pride on the part of someone, but also resulted in violent acts by those involved or to those involved. The category of acts, that is, deeds, constituting hubris for the ancient Greeks, broadened from the original specific reference to mutilation of a corpse or humiliation of a defeated foe or irreverent, outrageous treatment in general. So in the early times in Greece, the word hubris was used to refer to those sorts of things, mutilation of a corpse or humiliation of a defeated foe. And it was broadened to include then any kind of demeaning or hurtful action carried out upon another person as a result of great pride or arrogance. Now, in modern English, the meaning has been further generalized, that is, broadened, to apply to any outrageous act or exhibition of pride or disregard for basic moral laws. Such an act may be referred to as an act of hubris, or the person committing the act may be said to be hubristic. And as I say, this term is used in modern literature, and it's used nowadays contemporaneously with in the newspapers by commentators on TV. You hear it once in a while, and so when you hear it, you have maybe a little better idea of what the word means. Now, this is the word that we see in Acts 14:4, which is called, or using them despitefully, using them despitefully. Now we understand that this using of despitefully comes from a mental attitude of arrogance, of self-deception, of consummate pride on the part of both the Jews and the Gentiles who are persecuting Paul and Barnabas and the other believers. But Paul and Barnabas were aware of it. They fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. They knew what was going to happen if they stayed around any longer, that there would be stoning and there would be physical persecution. And so in this case, they were able to get away from that. So next time, the Lord willing, we will begin with verse 6 of chapter 14. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for the fact that you have chosen words in your word that are so instructional and educational for us. We pray that we might be consistently day by day thinking grace and making up our minds, exercising our volition to walk in your plan and to enjoy the benefits thereof. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.